We're reading from 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, starting at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. The section's headed The Resurrection of the Dead. Paul writes, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than others. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but in this order: Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame."
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your word. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word so that we would know about you, so that we would be transformed by you. And we pray that you would change us as we hear the preaching from your word. Come and challenge us today. Come and correct us. Come and stir our hearts. Come and show us Jesus in all his glory. Come and reveal his plan for our lives and for the plan of this church. We thank you, Lord, and we pray for your glory in your name, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Thank you, Graham. In Randy Alcorn's book, In Light of Eternity, he tells a story, well, he imagines two twins in a mother's womb, okay? And one of the twins says to the other, "I believe out there there's a world. There's a world of grass, there's a world of mountains, there's a world of rivers and oceans. There's a world where there's living things, animals, cats, dogs, guinea pigs. There's people that you can become friends with, and they play games, they play football, they play tennis. They do all sorts of amazing things. And the other twin turns to him and says, "You're crazy. Everybody knows there's no such thing as life after birth." You see, it's a bit of a silly story, and we laugh at that, and we jest, but it opens up a reality for us. Because although that's a silly story, what is not silly, what is not something to laugh at, what is actually incredibly tragic is that millions of people essentially believe this. Not that there's no life after birth, but there's no life after death. We all live, we live for a certain amount of years, and then one day we die. And that is it. Lots of people believe that. That we live for today, we have some good experiences, live for a holiday, live for a weekend, live for a partner, live for your children, and then you will die. And that is all there is to life. And in fact, not only that, but it's religious people. It's people like Christians and their belief of pie in the sky, that there's a heaven, that actually are damaging our world. Because they're not really engaging in the now. They're not really engaging in trying to sort out problems of poverty, problems of suffering, because it will be okay one day, we'll go to heaven. I think John Lennon summarised it so well in his very famous song Imagine, of this idea of our age, where he said in the first verse, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky." Imagine all the people living for today. That is the utopian dream of many. That if only we live for today, we would be able to get things done. And religious people and perhaps Christians are too focused on the future. And in this passage that we come to today, quite a big chunk that we're going to have to go through. So you're going to have to give me a bit of extra time, I hope, today. Well, you have no choice in the matter, I think. In this passage that we're looking at today, Paul has not only laid out, as he did last week, that Jesus was resurrected, and that is a very important thing in terms of our understanding of the gospel, the good news. But another part of the gospel, another part of the good news, is not only that Jesus is resurrected, but there are two resurrections, because we will be resurrected also. And the heart of the message today, as I have been reading and praying over this passage, is that the resurrection would not just be something that we affirm as a nice creed, would not just be something we affirm as one of our doctrines as a Christian, it would be something we not only say, but it transforms the way we live. So obviously quite a big thing when you think about it like that. That the resurrection would be the thing that inspires us. The fact that we will one day be resurrected with Christ would inspire us with how we live now in building his kingdom upon the earth. And so basic structure as we go through this passage. The first thing we'll look at in verses 12 to 19 is that the resurrection provides us with hope. Then secondly, in verses 20 to 28, we're going to look at how the resurrection guarantees us victory. And then lastly, in verses 29 to 35, we're going to look at how the resurrection gives us motivation for how we live today. So if I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, I haven't got a really nice PowerPoint, but we're just going to be going through it verse by verse. So do check up on me if I'm skipping over bits too quickly. They're a bit tricky. And it's just going to be really good to get into God's word as he speaks to us through the Apostle Paul. So, firstly, the resurrection provides us with hope. Look to verses 12. Before we do, just a bit of background about Corinthians as we are coming to the end of our series. And we know that the Corinthians are really odd in some of the things they believe. Well, one of the things they believed in the afterlife is they did believe that something happened to you when you died. But they believed, like many of the Greek philosophers of the day, that your body, matter, as we know it, material world, was a bad thing. It would decay, it would die, and obviously, you know, that's going to happen. But what would happen when you die is you will escape your body. your spirit, your soul, or whatever will escape and be free. So they did believe in life after death, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Paul devotes this whole chapter, the longest chapter in Corinthians, to say that is a big problem. He says it, first of all, here. And he says about how it unravels all of our hope as Christians. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see, Paul sees the resurrection, our resurrection, as a bigger package. It's part of that package that if we don't believe in our own resurrection will happen one day, then actually Jesus' resurrection never happened. How do we know the basis of Jesus' resurrection? Well, if you look back into verse 4, that was obviously looked at last week, it says that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So all throughout scripture, it talks about not only about Jesus' resurrection, but our resurrection. Daniel 12:2, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Clear teaching on the resurrection of the dead. Or the words of Jesus when he's talking to a group called the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection at all. He says in Mark 12:26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And in John 5:27, he says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so, if we say, well, actually, yeah, maybe we don't have to believe in a bodily resurrection, we are saying that Jesus is a liar, that all of Scripture is false, and therefore we have very little to hang our faith on. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, as if that wasn't enough, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, there is absolutely nothing to hang your faith on. Our gathering this morning is completely pointless. We have come here, we have left our brains at the door, we have come to sing to a God that doesn't exist, and we have come to receive some wishful thinking for our lives now. It's basically like this. I don't often wash the dishes up at home, I do the cooking. But if I was to say to Heidi, don't worry about the dishes, we've had a nice meal, don't worry about the dishes, I've done all the washing up in my head. That's odd. And it is odd to say that don't worry about believing in that we will physically raise again with Christ, because don't worry, I believe it in my heart. It doesn't actually have to happen because I believe it in my heart. Of course it has to happen. That is completely odd. And so that is why Paul says that his preaching is useless and our faith is useless. Now it's an important point to make because you may have heard of something called the Sunday Assembly. I don't know if anyone's heard of that. The Sunday Assembly was established in 2013 by a couple of comedians. And basically it is church for atheists. So they have a meeting where they get to sing ABBA songs and Queen, all the sort of good classics, and they say nice ideas to each other. They talk about positive thinking. And that's essentially what we're doing if we do not believe in our resurrection from the dead. When I did a theology degree at Exeter, obviously a secular university, I remember in one of my first lectures, I was asked by my lecturer who was teaching the Hebrew Bible. She didn't call it the Old Testament because she believed the Old Testament was a phrase that Christians came up with because they stole the Bible from Jewish people. And one of the first things she said in that lecture, one of my first lectures, is she said, "Who here believes the Bible is the Word of God?" I looked around, there wasn't anyone else putting up their hand, but I put my hand up. And then she turned to me and said, "Why? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God?" And I said, I don't know, I just do. But believe me, I might have said I just do, but I then had to go away. And when I was studying my degree, I spent 3 years really looking at the historicity of the facts of Christianity. That it wasn't just a nice thing to believe, it was factual. And as we're looking at this passage today, our belief in the resurrection is just as important as the belief in Jesus' resurrection. It has to be grounded in fact. And if it isn't, then our preaching, that Paul's preaching, is useless. Let's go to verse 15. As if Paul needed to add more, he does. He then says, "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised." In other words, the Apostle Paul, along with all the other apostles, along with all the disciples who were teaching about Jesus' resurrection, they are the worst fraudsters in history. They are teaching people false things to believe that people are actually giving their lives for. And therefore, they have to be discredited completely. Now we go to verses 16, where he just repeats that important point. "For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either." And then verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." I wonder, Tony, if possible, if we could have that slide appear, the one slide I have for the whole talk. Because I think this cartoon kind of shows us the thinking of those who wouldn't profess the resurrection. You can see they're having a good home group discussion here, and one of them says, "I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once to it." Did we die to sin or not? Will we be resurrected with him one day or not? Otherwise, we are dead in our sins. We have no hope of eternal life. Jesus' offering means nothing if he did not come back from the grave, and if we do not one day are raised with him. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death," and we are still in our sins. And therefore Paul goes on to say in verse 18, as a conclusion really to this bit, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." Now that bit's not really a conclusion, but really as you just reflect upon that, thinking of loved ones we know who are in Christ, he's essentially saying there is no hope for them. There is nothing for them after life. Complete bleakness. And then verse 19. "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all others." Christians are not intelligent people. They're not respectable people. Paul is saying, if this is not true, then they are the people to be pitied. People should be feeling sorry for them because they believe a lie. They truly have the God delusion. And we should be pitiful towards them. And so in summary, Paul has unpacked that if we do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, then we have no hope. But secondly, as we come to verses 20 to 28, he then talks about the resurrection not only gives us hope, but it guarantees our victory. So look with me to verse 20. Because he has outlined the bleakness of if we were to believe in theory that there was no resurrection, and then outshines the truth. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those words, but Christ, or some translations, but now Christ, aren't they the most wonderful words in the whole Bible that we see time and time again when we see a bleakness of our problems? And then it says, oh, but Christ. And it says about Christ that he is the first fruits. What does that mean, first fruits? Well, it's referring to an image in the Old Testament where it's talking about the first piece of sheaf, the first piece of wheat, barley, whatever you call it, that would be taken at the grain harvest to the temple. And what was that? What was that saying? That was saying that this is a guarantee that the Lord will provide in this harvest. And that is what Jesus' resurrection is. It's a guarantee of our resurrection to come. It's a bit like a house deposit, isn't it? Once you've paid that house deposit, and I know you sort out building insurance and things like that, it's a guarantee that you're going to get your house. Obviously, if you then can't afford to keep up your mortgage payments, it could be repossessed. So maybe that analogy only goes so far. But it's that sort of thinking. This is the deposit. Christ's resurrection is a deposit for our resurrection. Verses 21. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. These are such vital words for Paul. If you look back to verse 6, he talks about the fact that Jesus in his resurrected state had appeared to 500 disciples. And Paul does note that not all of them are alive, not all of them are living. Some have gone asleep. Now, we talk about first, second, fourth, a third, fourth generation Christians, don't we? Paul was a first generation Christian. There hadn't been any other Christians before his generation. And he is saying he has a hope for those that were now dying out. The Christians, some of those who had seen Christ, what a wonderful thing, were starting to die. They were getting a bit older. And he has a hope to cling on in those moments. The famous theologian Forrest Gump says, now actually I think it was his mum who said, well, a great line, dying is just part of living. Well, according to Paul, it wasn't to be the case. We were not born so that we would die. And as he lays out here, yes, we did die through Adam, but now in Christ, there is eternal life. Verses 23 to 24. But in this order, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. There's a culmination of events here. And it's interesting to note that word order is a military term. What Paul is describing here is Jesus Christ as our general who will come and systematically take every grouping in an army. What do you call that? A corps? You call it a corps, don't you? He will systematically go through and bring all of his troops up, and he will establish his kingdom. That is a wonderful thing to picture in the future. And it's perhaps it gets you thinking a bit about this kingdom and thinking, well, who's kind of working this kingdom on the earth now? Well, Jesus confirms this for us in Matthew 16:19. He says to Peter, doesn't he? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. They are some pretty staggering words when you think about it for a moment. That Jesus, through his Holy Spirit as our helper, has entrusted us to build his kingdom on the earth now. And our general, our leader, will come back. And he will make sure that the job that we can't complete, he takes over and completes. every nation under his rule. Every evil power will be under his foot. Oh yes, we can work for some good things in life, can't we? We want to establish his kingdom. We want to make sure that we achieve justice on the earth. But we can try and try, but it is Jesus who will come and make sure that it is established. And as if we look to verse 25, he makes it very clear that the final enemy will be destroyed. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What sweet words they are to us, brothers and sisters. That he will do the thing that no one can do. The most evil power, the most evil thing in this life is the fact that we have to die. The fact that we have loved ones who have died. But what a wonderful truth that we confess each week. What a wonderful doctrine the resurrection of the dead is. That actually he will bring an end to death. This is wonderful. The worst enemy of all will be defeated. There is no bigger enemy, and Jesus will take care of it. And then it says in verse 27 to 28, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it is says that everything has put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself. You know, don't get confused. He's not then going to trample over the Father. He keeps it in that good Trinitarian order. He makes sure that he then hands it over to the Father, okay, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all and all. So as we've looked at, the resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection guarantees victory. And then lastly, the resurrection gives motivation for good living. And I really hope some of all this stuff that's been coming out, some of these great truths, we'll be able to look at some really important practical applications in this final point. Look with me to verse 29. We've got quite a strange verse here. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? What does it mean? Why were they baptizing on behalf of the dead? Don't look at me. I don't know what it means. It's a very strange thing. It's a bit of an odd thing. We had a baptism last week. As far as I know, John was baptized for John. He wasn't baptized on behalf of anyone. It's not something that we do or believe in. But it's interesting to note that Mormons, this is a very key verse for them, because they do go through their genealogies and they do baptize on behalf of others. Now, there are lots of different interpretations on this, but perhaps, maybe, and I am only speculating, perhaps one idea may be that there were those who were Jewish, there were those that sincerely believed in Jehovah, believed in his atoning work. But remember, this is sort of 55 AD, very early on in the church. So perhaps they hadn't got around to hearing about Christ and therefore hadn't got around to being baptized. And so people feeling with good intentions, they were getting baptized on behalf of them. It's a bit odd, and you can see that Paul turns from speaking in the first person to the third person because he is kind of distancing himself from this weird practice. But Paul really makes a very helpful point to them and makes a helpful point to us. And that is that he says that many of the traditions you do follow the logic of the resurrection of the dead. Many of the traditions that were carried out then, and actually many of the things that we do now around funerals, show that we care and believe in the resurrection of the dead. With a body. When somebody dies, we are careful with that body. We care about that body. We will spend money and make sure that it gets a decent burial, maybe 6 feet under the ground. Perhaps we may not bury it like that, but with ashes. We take those ashes and we scatter them in somewhere of importance. Why are we doing all these things? Because we believe in its value, because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so we are careful and sensitive to the one who has deceased, has been, who has died. But there's a really important point that then comes, and probably the point I want to spend a bit of time on as we're coming to the end, is what it means for now. Because then Paul goes on to say in verse 30, "And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained?" In other words, Paul is saying all that he has gone through, all that he has suffered, is because of his resurrection. His belief in the resurrection of the dead. We have a kind of image of Paul as a gladiator in a Colosseum. Now, don't take these words literal, because Paul was a Roman citizen, so it is unlikely that he was actually thrown into a Colosseum like in the film Gladiator and had to fight wild beasts. But he is telling of all the suffering, all that he is doing, because he believes in the resurrection of the dead. And elsewhere, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11, some of his sufferings. He says in that bit, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes. Oh, less than one, sorry. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea." And I could go on in that passage of just all the stuff that Paul goes through. But what he's then going on to say is, if I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, all of my doings to try and advance the kingdom of God are no good. They're futile. They're pointless. What is the point of me going through this? And he then says in verse 32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." There is two logics. Either we believe in the resurrection of the dead and we build his kingdom for Jesus our general to come back for it, or we don't. And we might as well go out, eat some nice meals, have some nice experiences, because this is all there is to life. And as we're now bringing this passage to an end, I want to bring probably, I think, the most important point and application for today. And that is to look at this. The illustration of army is really important, as Paul's been talking about the personal battles he's been facing and talking about Jesus as our general. Army is often underplayed in the church, talking about the church as an army in spiritual warfare. Maybe it's because we're in an age of where there are some horrible extreme beliefs and we want to distance ourselves by talking about the church as an army, because we don't want to get into trouble. But there have been seasons in the life of the church in the UK where the church has truly risen to be an army. The most obvious may be the Salvation Army. It's in the name there, isn't it? And how that church really started to bring about transformation in society, where pubs were being closed because alcoholics were being set free from addictions, where prostitutes were being taken out of that line of work, where soup kitchens were established, where it was really evident that the church was transforming society, that the church was not just a glorious bride, but was a glorious army fighting for Christ in the everyday and establishing his kingdom. And I just want to suggest that perhaps the church in the UK has forgotten part of this, forgotten this illustration of army, that perhaps we're quite good at believing that the church is a safe haven. It's a place to come for refuge. And that illustration has built up to being more like the church is a bomb shelter. That it's a place you go to on a Sunday or during the week to escape society. Whereas what we should be doing, if we believe in the resurrection of the dead, is that the church should be commissioning to send people out to transform society. Now, we know about, you might know about Spurgeon. He's very famous for his preaching. But one of the things he's not perhaps as well known for is for setting up an orphanage. In 1866, he was given £20,000. That's a lot of money in Victorian England, by a lady called Anne Hilliard. And, you know, as a preacher of a church of 4,000 people, he could have just said, or maybe it was probably more like 6,000 people, I'm okay, thanks. You know, I've got this, I'm preaching, I've got enough going on. Why would I want to do something out there in society? But Spurgeon didn't see things like that because of his strong belief in building the kingdom. And so he took on that project and he established an orphanage and a charity that is now known as Spurgeon's. It's a wonderful thing that he did. And as we look at our own lives, as we look at ourselves as a church, we can perhaps think, well, I'm not going to be a Spurgeon. I've come to this realisation quite a while ago that I'm probably not going to be the next C.H. Spurgeon. And not many of us in this room may be the next C.H. Spurgeon. But we can be doing something for God. We can be living lives of integrity in our workplace. We can be making sure that we use our retirement for the Lord Jesus in making sure we've got lots of friendships with those who don't know the risen Lord, that don't know the hope of the resurrection. And this is a really important thing to think about. You know, I am aware, working for a church and being involved in many Christianized activities, that I have very few non-Christian friends. I could probably count on one hand those that I see that I have a deep relationship with. And can I propose and maybe suggest that is many of us here? That perhaps we don't really know many people who don't know Jesus. And perhaps we need to be spending more time with them, whether they're family members, whether they're neighbours, or whether they're people at work. Can I suggest that's really where our investment needs to be? Spurgeon was a great preacher. He was a great pastor. But what he is known for is his heart and zeal for evangelism. He said of pastors and he said of every Christian that it was their chief aim was to evangelise. I think sometimes in the church in the UK, evangelism has slipped off the agenda and has gone very far down towards the bottom as we do other things. So what does this mean in your own life? You can apply and think about it for yourselves, but perhaps as a church, what it means, what we're doing, is we need to be missional in all that we're doing. So perhaps if we're in a midweek group, we take a week's break from our series of the Songs of Solomon or whatever we're doing. And perhaps we do a social because we realise there is a need in our immediate community for friendships. One of the things that have come out of the survey we did a few months ago is that loneliness is a problem. That people don't feel a sense of community. And can I suggest that we need to, as God's army, go out there and offer people community? We can't just say to people, come to us, come and be with us, come and be like us. We need to spend the time going out to people, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's in the different things that we do as a church. How we apply this is really up to us as individuals and up to us with the different things that we run. So as I come to an end, and in summary, it might seem a bit silly and a bit cliche, but I want to rewrite the words of that John Lennon song, Imagine. And I want to write it from what I believe would be Paul's perspective. And these are the words I've just written down. Imagine there is a resurrection. It's easy if you know God. Imagine the church as an army on a mission to see people come to Christ. A people that see their family relationships, friendships, workplace, neighbourhood as their mission field, ready to serve their Lord until he one day calls them home. The resurrection is our hope. The resurrection is our assured victory. And the resurrection is the thing that gives us motivation to live lives for Christ now. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so grateful for who you are. We're so grateful for this good news that there is life after death. And Lord, we long for other people to know that. We do not want to hold this to ourselves. You have given us this message that many may know. Jesus, would you stir up your army? Would you call your bride to yourselves to serve you in loving ways in this world. Lord, may we not just talk about glorious days of when the church was doing things, or when the church was evangelizing, and when the church were reaching the lost. Lord, may these be the days that we live in now. May we not get comfortable like the church in Corinth, who thought, well, you know, there's some Christians here and we're doing okay, and Jesus is going to come back for us one day. But Lord, would we truly build your kingdom? Would we make the things that you care about our priorities? Come and convict us. Come and transform us. All for your glory, Lord Jesus. We are here for you. Amen.